Well, I recently had heard of a book that was written, and the title was this. It was called The 13th Gen, and it had kind of a subtitle. It said, Abort, Retry, Ignore, or Fail. And the reason why this book got my attention is because it's about the 13th generation of Americans. And, of course, the age range, this is why it got my attention, is anybody that's born between 1961 and 1981. How many of that does that... Okay, good. So there's some people in here. Some people are shaking their head no, and some are, I don't want to raise my hand. Okay, that's fine. This caught my attention because I was born in the wonderful year of 1977. And whenever I saw this, I thought, this is interesting because these guys are not believers, but they wrote this book, and it was basically, according to these authors, this generation, those that were born from 1961 to 1981, again, the 13th generation of Americans since the founding fathers, that they've been the victim of bad luck and bad timing. According to them, this 13th generation was the first whose mothers took pills so that they didn't have to have kids, the first to go through the divorce revolution, as it's called, the first to go to school when schools stopped teaching traditional curriculum. As a result, he says, or they say in this book, they have a strange combination of optimism and pessimism about life. And I thought, well, this is strange. And in the book, they go on to say that. This is what they say. They're individually optimistic and collectively pessimistic. I liken them, he says, to a group of skydivers hurtling towards the ground with only one parachute among them, but each one expects that they'll get that parachute. I thought, wow, you know, is that really an accurate description? Either way, as I thought about the optimism and pessimism, it made me think that, and the truth is, the Bible is actually marked by a striking combination of optimism and pessimism. And let me explain to you the one big one. Scripture is absolutely pessimistic about humanity's ability to solve problems on their own. You know, the Bible is incredibly pessimistic about that, that we as people just don't have what it takes to figure stuff out. On the other hand, even though the Bible is pessimistic about that, the Bible is absolutely optimistic about the future of the earth, of people, that Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom and to rule and reign on earth. This is what the Bible teaches. And everyone who believes in the Lord, well, to go back to that illustration, everyone who believes in the Lord is going to have a parachute. There is hope for the future. There is encouragement for us as believers as to what God has in store for those that love Him. And the Bible is filled with many descriptions of this. And as we come to Isaiah 24 through 27 in terms of those chapters, we're dealing with a section that is talking about the time when the Messiah will return and establish His rule and reign on earth. Today, as we study through these couple of chapters, instead of just taking one, we're going to take two at about 1,000 feet up. So while I'll read every verse, I won't explain everything. I'm going to highlight some verses and we'll talk about kind of the main core principle in that. But as we study through these chapters, we watch as the son of Amos, Isaiah, really offers some end times encouragement. As he's talking to the people in his day and age that were soon to be oppressed by the Assyrian Empire, and then not long after that, led captive by the Babylonians, he goes way past their current situation to say, hey, look to the future. This is when God is going to do some amazing things in this world, and it's still future for us. But this is what he prophesies about. And so again, end times encouragement, it was once said that more people fail for lack of encouragement than for any other reason. And I think it's true. Many times people will give up and not press on, especially when it comes to the Christian life, because they haven't been encouraged through the truth that God tells us, or even other Christians, we need encouragement, don't we? And I mean, we need encouragement in our jobs. I mean, man, let me tell you, we need encouragement as parents. The insanity. We need encouragement all the time to press on and keep doing the right things, And I really believe that God is in the business of always trying to show us light at the end of the tunnel, even in the tunnel of His discipline. You know, it's interesting, even though God deals with us and disciplines us, that he shows us, even in that process, there's something good that's going to come from it, and even shows us what he wants to teach us through that process. You know, these two chapters represent some interesting material. And in these couple of chapters, 26 and 27, there's actually, and pay attention because this is important in understanding the big picture here, there's actually seven pictures that Isaiah communicates that were really meant to encourage. And so there's seven things as we go through chapter 26 and chapter 27. And each of these pictures, I'll sort of, you know, highlight the section and talk about some general verses that help us understand the meaning of these chunks. But these are these pictures that Isaiah is presenting that were meant to encourage the people in his time, but can also be challenging and destructive for us as well as we draw the principle from each one. Now, if you haven't been with us as we're studying through the book of Isaiah, remember the whole theme of this book is that salvation only comes from God. We can't find it in our own human reasoning. We can't find it in aligning ourselves with other people that maybe are smarter than us. We can't find salvation in our own efforts. It's only found in the Lord. And remember, the main sub-theme of all of Isaiah is that our sinfulness, the thing that God says not to do, and then not doing the things that God says to do, all of which is sin, that it's just not worth the trouble. We should just listen to the Lord on the front side and not have to learn the hard way. And I think anybody who's a Christian has said that. Lord, why didn't I just learn the easy way instead of the hard way? And join the club. We've all been through that particular season. But sin isn't worth the trouble. And as we've studied through this book, we're sort of in this first section of Isaiah, which goes from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 39, which is really about God's dealings, his discipline of the nation of Israel. Now remember, Israel was to the north, and it was divided into two kingdoms, Judah to the south. In the north there was Samaria, the capital city, and in the south of capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was way worse than the south, and they end up getting taken captive way before Judah. And of course, this whole first section of Isaiah from 1 to 39 is about God's retribution, or his disciplining work. And as we get into chapter 40 through 66, well, that's when we get into God's redemption and how he wants to restore the people. And there's a lot of good stuff and material there as well. But remember, I've said this on different occasions, and I want you to write this down and try to remember. If you read 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33, 2 Kings 15 through 21, 2 Chronicles 26 through 33, you get the historical context or the place, the ways of the people that Isaiah is having to deal with. The kind of kings, the kind of leaders and situations. And it helps us better understand Isaiah, because that's when he was prophesying, is during that time there in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You'll have a way better understanding of where you find yourself when you study through the book of Isaiah. Now, as we come to chapter 26, remember, in this first section, it's kind of broken down into some bigger parts. When we dealt with the first 12 chapters, it was having a lot to say to the nation about their sins, their idolatry. But as we got into chapter 13 through 23, remember, that was all about the judgment on the nations that were coming against the people of God. And as we got into chapter 24 through 27, Isaiah looks ahead to, after all of the judgment is done, when the Messiah will rule and reign in Jerusalem as king. Did you know that the Bible says that one day Jesus will come back and he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem? These are the claims of Scripture, and I would say that they're very reliable, because everything God said would happen the first time happened, and everything that's going to happen again we know will come to pass, because God's word is faithful and always true. And so, as we study chapter 24, we observe the end times earth. We see a lot of the destruction and death and all the crazy stuff that's going to happen. If you are interested in expanding your understanding of that, you can go to the book of Revelation and read all of the plagues and bowls of judgment that God pours out on the earth, and the kind of things that happen and the attitude of the people. But as we got to chapter 25, we were challenged, weren't we, when we studied about these end times worshipers, and how those people that are saved during this time of Jesus' return during the what's called the Great Tribulation are worshiping the Lord even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty. They're exalting the Lord for who He is. And as we get to chapter 26, we sort of jumped into that last week, didn't we? We talked about the perfect peace of God and highlighted that verse. But now we're going to sort of take 26 and 27 as we finish out the section that really is about Isaiah's little apocalypse. I like to think about it this way. Isaiah talks about the end of the world and everything that's going to happen. And here today in chapters 26 and 27, he is prophesying these seven pictures that are meant to encourage the people that were going through difficulty at the time. He's encouraging a bunch of suffering people by communicating these seven pictures. And really, pay attention, there are blessings in each of these pictures or principles that, although this is about the future kingdom and the blessings that are in it, these principles apply to us today as believers. And we can take them and use them in our lives. Oftentimes, you'll find that there's a story in the Bible, but there's a principle that lingers behind the story that has a direct impact on the way we live our lives. And that's exactly what we find in these seven pictures. And so first, and again, we usually don't cover this much ground. We're going to read a lot of scripture, so hold on to your hats. If you're not wearing a hat, then that's okay. But we're going to read these sections and then highlight a couple verses. And the first picture that we come to is that of a strong city in verses 1 through 6 in the 26th chapter. Look with me there as I read. It says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." Here we have Isaiah looking forward. Pay attention to get a snapshot of this section. We see Isaiah is looking forward to this picture of the new city of Jerusalem. When Jesus comes back, the city will be rebuilt and he will rule and reign there. But the city that will be rebuilt, this new Jerusalem, is going to be totally secure. And there is here, if you notice in verse 1 and in verse 5, there is a contrast of cities. And the big picture here is that we see a strong city in verse 1 and a lofty city in verse 5. Those lofty cities or those proud people are going to be brought low, but the strong city is the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be exalted. Scripture tells us that during the day of the Lord, God will level all of the cities of the earth, but Mount Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, will be exalted to the glory of the Lord. We learned that back in chapter 2. But Jerusalem will no longer be this sin-filled city where they're worshiping God on one day and then worshiping idols on the next, where they've mixed pagan rituals with the truth of the Word of God. It's going to be purified. It's going to be a righteous city, a holy nation, completely devoted to Jesus. But look, it's going to take a lot of trial for the Jewish people to finally recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But they will. And we learned even in that section in 25 about the worshiping people in the end times, that they're going to begin to worship the Lord. But I want you to pay attention, because in this verse, as we see this contrast of cities, we see, well, in verse 4, something very important. Notice what it says. "Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength." It's fascinating because that phrase there that we find, everlasting strength, could be translated as the rock of ages. For in the Lord is the rock of ages. It's the idea that God is the firm foundation. That in connection with the Lord, there is a sure foundation. And only those, of course, who trust in Christ during the Great Tribulation, those that are a part of this city, the Jewish people are going to learn to trust in the Rock of Ages. The New Jerusalem is going to be a city that's built on the rock. And so that's why it's a strong city, because there is this everlasting trust of the Lord. You know, when it comes to this contrast of cities, the strong and the lofty, Isaiah was seeking to encourage the people by talking about one day when God is the one that we rest upon, there will be real strength. And that's where we draw our principle from. It is the idea that trusting in the Lord forever is a very important part of finding strength and having stability in our lives. Because many times when we don't trust the Lord, we walk on shaky ground. When we don't trust the Lord, we go in directions where God says not to. Real strength is found in the Lord. And that's kind of the idea with this strong city, is to tell these people, Isaiah's prophesying, one day everyone is going to rest upon the rock. The city will be founded on the rock. It's strong because of its trust in the Lord. But secondly, Isaiah gives us a picture of a safe path in verses 7 through 11. So notice with me there as I read. In verse 7 it says, "The way of the just is uprightness. O Most High, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them." The thing I want you to pay attention to is a contrast here that's made between the path of the just and really the path of the wicked. There is this path here, and notice in verse 7 it says, "You weigh the path of the just." The word "weigh" in the original language refers to preparation. And so the idea is that God prepares the way of the just, or those that trust in the Lord. Think about it. Isaiah looks to a time when God's people will have a safer, smoother road to travel on. You know, the fact is, paths are always better when the Lord is in charge. Have you guys ever been driving and decided to turn down maybe a way you didn't know, and then all of a sudden you realize it's one of those streets that they're working on, that they've done all that grading, and it's like potholes and rocks flying everywhere, and you just washed your car? You say, "Well, why did I turn down this road?" Well, think about it this way. The Jewish people were on a hard path because God was seeking to discipline them in their lives. But the reality is here is that in the future, when it comes to the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns, the people of God are going to walk on smoother roads because they are aware of the will of God and walking in His truth. And there's a principle that we can draw from that, is that God's paths are always better than what we can come up with. God's ways are always better when we follow them and learn to trust Him. When we're walking in the will of God, things are much better than when we walk out of the will of God. Now pause for a second and understand this. There are some times where God's will be challenging, and it will seem bumpy. But let me just tell you, to be in God's will and go over bumps is a far better place to be than to be outside of God's will and go over some tiny bumps, because you don't have the peace of God guarding your heart. So it's much better to be in the path of God. And this is what we can draw from this, reviving and restoring of Israel. They're going to recognize the truth of God, walk in the path with the Lord, and it's going to be a prepared path. You know, the fact is, when you read 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what do you observe? You observe people that didn't listen to God, and they had rough consequences. I mean, that's a pretty simple way to take it, but if you go read it, you'll get even more details. But isn't that true in our lives? that the moment that we don't trust, we end up on a wrong path. And real safety is always found in being close to the Lord. Again, write that down. That's the principle. Real safety is found in being close to the Lord. And this is kind of the thing that's behind the scenes here as Isaiah talks about this picture of a safe path. He's talked about a strong city. But now, in verses 12 through 18, he uses another picture, one that may stand out more to some than others, but it's a picture of a painful birth in verses 12 through 18. Notice how it continues. In verse 12, Isaiah goes on and he says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us. For you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land." Underline that one. We'll come back to that. "Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Isaiah is speaking about and talking from the perspective of the future nation of Israel. And he shares here that the nation was experiencing pain because of their pride, and in the end, God would be their only source of deliverance. The thing that we identify here in these verses, in verses 12 through 18, and I didn't mean to make a pun, but I did, is this is a laboring lesson. And let me put it to you this way. Whenever we decide we want to do things our own way, we have to go through pain and suffering that really doesn't result in a whole lot but pain and suffering. And the people of God were laboring but bringing forth wind. You know, at the end of a woman having a baby, she is usually excited about the baby that's there. But when it comes to laboring through the pains of disobeying God, they were going to bring forth nothing. And that was exactly the picture that Isaiah was communicating here. And I want you to notice verse 12 and verse 18, because these are the two verses you need to pay attention to. I want you to notice, Isaiah says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us." And in verse 18, notice that phrase, "We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. You bring peace. We couldn't deliver ourselves." And the idea here is this painful birth. Isaiah's, you know, describing this remnant confessing their failures to the Lord. And they had been, because of their sins, notice he talks about rulers that had dominion over them. That's a reference to all the bad and terrible Gentile tyrants and dictators. But now all these tyrants were dead. Think about it this way. The Jewish people, by disobeying God, had a bunch of bad politicians governing their lives. Sound familiar? Because of their sins. And God disciplined his people and brought them to a place where all they could do was just offer their prayers. He was the only one that could bring deliverance. God is always our true source of deliverance. See, a lot of the Jewish people, especially the southern kingdom, they were trying to make alliances with Gentile nations. They weren't trusting God. And they were going to all of this trouble to try to solve their problems, to try to bring deliverance into their lives. And guess what? God was the only one that could bring deliverance. And so the principle is this: real deliverance, real help, if you will, comes from God's hand, not our own hand or any of our human efforts. And this was something that Isaiah was speaking to encourage the people. Look, we weren't able to bring peace. We weren't able to bring deliverance, but God will. We may have had to learn the hard way. We may be laboring and bringing forth nothing, but one day God will deliver us. And for us, we can sort of draw from that. Man, do we need the Lord to be our source of help in time of need? So many times, what do? We lean on our own human understanding. We lean on others. We look to our resources as our strength. When it's not wrong to have resources, it's just wrong to trust in those instead of trusting the Lord. He's our source of deliverance. He's our source of help. A strong city, a safe path, a painful birth. But this other one is sort of a strange illustration, but it's the idea of a dew of life in verses 19 through 21. In ending out this chapter, pay attention to what it says. In verse 19, he goes on and he says, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, till the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Pay attention. Isaiah looks ahead to a time when God will raise the dead to life. The Bible says there's going to be this resurrection where people literally are brought up from the dust of the earth and resurrected in this first resurrection. It's a powerful image, isn't it, to see people being reformed from the dust of the earth. Have you guys ever walked out in the morning and you have grass, maybe even some larger grass, and it's so much dew that by the time you get back, your pants or your feet are wet from all of the dew that's there? I have chickens, you know, so whenever everyone is out on vacation, I have to stay and take care of these hoodlums. And when I walk out to feed the chickens, you know, in the morning, it's always so wet on the ground. And, you know, Isaiah talks about there this dew that's on the herbs. And, you know, just as the dew brings new life to the soil, to the vegetation, so God will bring the dead like the dew from the earth. There's going to be this amazing resurrection. And really, you look at verse 19, you just read the first verse, you get really the idea of the whole little section there, the whole picture. Your dead shall live. Isaiah's already told us about how God will be victorious over death in chapter 25. And now he tells us the details. He will raise their bodies from the dust. There's going to be this amazing resurrection. And, you know, it's going to be something it's a very powerful thing. Isaiah had just written about the pain of human birth, so now he compares the resurrection to that idea of human birth, the earth, you know, giving birth to more people. The earth will give birth to her dead, according to the NIV in verse 19. But the Bible tells us that when Christ returns for his church, believers who were asleep in Jesus will be raised from the dead. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. Pastor Rod's been teaching through that when I'm not here on Sunday. And also, when he returns with his church to judge his enemies and establish the kingdom, as it's talked about in Revelation 19, there will also be a resurrection. And those two events, the raising of the dead when Christ returned and the resurrection, that's talking about this first resurrection. All these saved people, the people that died during the tribulation, will be resurrected. You know, the Bible has some very scary information about resurrection. It says that there's going to be a first resurrection, but then a second resurrection. Just like the Bible says there's one hell and there's going to be another hell. They're actually both in existence right now. The first hell is called Hades. That's where people go today if they reject the Lord. They end up in Hades. But the Bible says that there's going to be a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years that Jesus rules and reigns, where people are resurrected from the first Hades. They're not resurrected and given a chance, trust Jesus and go to heaven. No, they're resurrected and judged again and cast into the lake of fire, which is called Gehenna. along with the devil and all of the angels. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Makes you ask yourself the question of where do I stand with the Lord? But this resurrection is something that Isaiah pictures and looks ahead to. And ultimately, God is the author of resurrection and will defeat death. And you got to understand, as Isaiah is speaking these prophecies to the people, there have been a lot of people dying around them. There's been a lot of death. Real life is found, guess what, with the one who wrote the book on life, the author of life, God Himself. Real life is found with the Lord of life. And so this picture is looking ahead to this great resurrection. You know, sometimes that really is the idea of the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, for many Christians, and we may not realize this, for many Christians, the only real change that they're going to experience in terms of good times is going to be when Jesus comes back or when they die. There are many people all throughout our world that instead of being able to do this on Sunday morning or read their Bibles throughout the week are incredibly persecuted. And it's always hopeful to realize in that state that one day things will change, Jesus will rule and reign, and for us it's sort of a reality check to not get too apathetic, to not get too content and complacent, if you will, with our surroundings, to recognize that the Lord always needs to be our strength. You know, as we move into chapter 27, we get into the fifth picture that Isaiah communicates, and it's a pretty interesting one. Look at chapter 27, verse 1, as Isaiah goes on now, and he gives this picture of a conquered beast. It says there in verse 1, "In that day the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, that twisted serpent. "And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Now, I want to pause and just tell you that there are a lot of differing opinions on the Leviathan. There are some that say that it's a supernatural creature that exists. There's some that say this is just a word for crocodile. There are some that say that Isaiah is using this language in a figurative way to appeal to his audience that understood that Leviathan was a part of mythology in the time of Isaiah. Here's what we have to understand. Isaiah is looking forward to a time when the beast of the world would be slain. This beast, this Leviathan that everyone's afraid of, God's going to deal with. That's the simple truth. And this beast, I believe, symbolizes Satan. When you think about a serpent, twisting serpent, remember when Satan presented himself as a serpent in the garden, tempted Eve in the fall of man, you get the picture, right? Satan definitely could be pictured here, along with the world system that could be considered to be a beast. But the point is, when the battle is over and the Lord has conquered evil, there's going to be no more fear of the Leviathan. There's going to be this conquered beast. This Leviathan is found in many places in the Bible. Job chapter 3, Job 41, Psalm 74, Psalm 104. Now, I believe the beast that's talked about here is figuratively referring to Satan, but it could be that Satan manifests himself as some sort of beast from the sea in the last days. We don't really know. I do believe in other places where Leviathan is mentioned, the Bible is talking about a creature that really existed, like the Bible talks about dinosaurs. I believe the Bible talks about dragons. There's so much prevalent history of dragons in old culture that I think that dragons actually existed. And of course, it's a non-essential. You could argue with me all day about that. But the point is that Leviathan probably is real in some regards. But here, it's a figure of speech referring to Satan. And ultimately, that's an encouragement. Hey, your greatest enemy, who you're afraid of, is going to be defeated. That's all you need to know. And real power is behind that defeat, and real power is found in the ruler and the creator of the universe. But I want to challenge you, because I often see myself in the need to be challenged in this regard. Do I really believe that God is the most powerful person and being in the universe, and that He loves me and wants to do great things in my life? Do I really believe in His power? When I get into a situation and I see something big that I'm afraid of, do I look at it like they looked at the Leviathan back in those days Isaiah was speaking? Something that can't be defeated? Or do I look at my problem and say, this is nothing for God to take care of, and I have no need to fear it? You know, Leviathan could be a lot of things. It could be addiction, it could be financial problems, it could be relational difficulties, it could be, you know, all just in anything that maybe you think is bigger than God, and ultimately God is bigger than those things. A conquered beast. Well, now we get into some more familiar language where Isaiah gives a very encouraging picture of Israel as a healthy vineyard in the future in verses 2 through 11. I know this is a lot, but listen with me, follow along as I read. That says in verse 2, in that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind. In the day of rest, in the day of east wind, therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. I know this is a lot, but what I want you to see here is that Isaiah looks ahead to a time when the nation of Israel will flourish under Christ's reign. How do we know this? Well, notice what it says in verse 3. And this is all you need to see to understand the language that's talked about. The picture that's painted here is a healthy vine produces healthy fruit. But you know what's behind a healthy vineyard? A vine dresser. Somebody that takes care of the vineyard. And in verse 3 it says, I, the Lord, Isaiah is speaking for God, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I keep it night and day. And ultimately there, what we see is a picture of God tending the vineyard of Israel, and there's great fruit that comes as a result. See, pay attention, let me get your attention for a second, is that God's intention with the people, the Jews, was for them to be close to Him and be so fruitful that the world around them would learn about God through the fruit produced in their lives. But because they turned away, that fruit wasn't there. There was a lot of laboring, but nothing, no fruit. And ultimately, as Isaiah looks to the day when Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem, Israel will no longer be a city that's beaten down, a people that are thrown under the bus, but that a people that are recognized and that give glory to God, who have the ultimate one protecting them, and their lives are bearing much fruit. Right now, the people of Israel were having a whole bunch of bad fruit. We learned about this early on, that the fruit of the vine of Israel was stinky, putrid, bad. But that God one day will produce amazing fruit in the lives of the Jewish people. The point that we need to understand is when you see in verse 3 the Lord watering, tending, you know what that speaks of? This vine of Israel being close to the vine dresser? It's this idea that, well, God's people are always fruitful when they're close to the Lord. And the principle that we can draw from that is that real fruit is produced in our lives when Jesus rules and reigns in our heart. The closer we are to Jesus, the more fruit that's produced in our lives. And this principle is so important to understand. You know, when we stay close to the Lord, you know what He does? He guards us. He waters our hearts. And there's so much fruit that's produced. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus talked about abiding, staying close. A healthy vine produces healthy fruit. And this picture of a healthy vineyard was an encouragement to the nation, because one day the nation would be amazingly fruitful. Lastly, Isaiah shows us an awesome picture of a great feast that will take place in Jesus when He returns and establishes His kingdom. Notice verses 12 and 13 in the 27th chapter. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one. O you children of Israel, so it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." In the future, when Jesus establishes His reign in Jerusalem, guess what's going to happen? There are going to be people that come out of the woodworks from the Assyrian Empire, from Egypt, from all over the place, to come back into the land to worship the Lord. You know, we learned early on that there's not just going to be Jewish people there. There's going to be those that are believers in Jesus Christ. People that made it through the tribulation, although that number will be few, they will be traveling there as well to worship the Lord. It's interesting because the trumpet being blown is something that was related back to Numbers chapter 10. You know that God directed the camp of Israel by trumpets, by a horn being blown. If you read Numbers chapter 10, it talks about how if the trumpet was blown one way, the people would come. If the trumpet was blown another way, the leaders would come. You know, the trumpet was used to communicate all kinds of things to the people of Israel. Of course, you know, having been in Killeen now for 16 years this month, since we started this fellowship, I live on the north side of Killeen, and so what do I hear every day? Twice a day is the army bugle, you know, I don't even know how to say the first one, the reveal, or how do you say that? Reveille. I don't even know how to say it. All I know is I hear it every day. And then the retreat every day. And of course, you know, if you look at that, if you study history, you know, there's always been people communicating with the masses in terms of the military with the trumpet being blown. And so the trumpet is something that, you know, the Jewish people remembered. They had the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, which was a picture of the future kingdom. All of this to say that usually a trumpet being blown is associated with people getting together and a feast taking place. And there will be a feast. People will be coming together at this great feast. One day that trumpet will sound. But God has glorious plans to restore His people, to establish His rule. And the principle we can draw from this great feast is that really societal change is only going to happen when Jesus rules and reigns, when He's the one that's in charge. I mean, there's a lot of things that we want to get fixed that can't get fixed unless God is in charge. And don't get me wrong, there are ways that people that are influenced by the Lord, like our president and others, can make a positive difference in the right direction. But the ultimate fix is only found in the Lord. It's only God working in ruling and reigning in Jerusalem that we find here in this timeline the Bible presents that will ultimately bring real change. What we long for, to put it simply, is only found in what the Lord can do. The end times are closer than you might think. And so the question becomes, are you ready for that? You know, as we talk about the end times earth and the end times worshipers and the end times encouragements that we find here, are you ready for that? Are we praying daily like Jesus taught the disciples to pray? You know, He taught the disciples to pray this part. He said, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Are we praying for God's kingdom to rule and reign in our hearts now, that we might be more in line with what God wants to do in the future? His will, His way. I want to close with a verse, and this is from Titus 2, 11 through 14. This is what the Bible says for us to do in the meantime. While we wait for Jesus to come back, this is what the Bible tells us to do. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." God wanted to encourage His people through these pictures that Isaiah was communicating. And in each of these pictures, there are principles for us to use today. But I think that as we zoom out and we think about that whole section of 24 through 27, do we look at the end times as good or bad? You know, if you walk up to people on the street today and you go, "Wait, what do you think about the apocalypse?" You know what's going to happen? You're going to get people go, "Huh? You know, I'm afraid of the apocalypse. The zombie apocalypse or just the apocalypse?" There's all kinds of weird ideas out there. And look, here's my point in even saying that. Everybody who's not a follower of Jesus looks at the apocalypse as something bad, but we as believers, we don't have to be afraid of it. Because for us, it means Jesus is going to be in charge. We're going to be with the Lord, and it's something that we can celebrate. Now, we don't go around telling people about the apocalypse because they need to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But isn't it cool to understand that God has a plan for the future? And we can be a part of that today as we give our hearts to Him and say, "Lord, do what You want to do in our lives."